for tapes of end time meetings, deliverance services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, writes Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903.
Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Sunday afternoon, December the 30th, 2001. Midwinter camp meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Dr. Bill Null of Salina, Kansas, is the teacher of the afternoon. Should this tape for any reason be defective, please explain and return for replacement.
This is a revelation that Ida May Hammond received from God about 25 years ago, and it was published by Frank Hammond in Pigs in the Parlor. And I would, if you don't own a copy of it, I would recommend very highly that you get a copy of it and read not only the 21st chapter, which I think the 21st chapter that contains this, but the rest of the book too, because it's one of the best basic books on deliverance that's ever been printed. It's a classic, not a real expensive book, it's a small book, but it was a classic, and it and War on the Saints are the two classics that I recommend to people. It is the unabridged edition here, which is very hard to find, and it's very hard to find. The copyright is owned by a Baptist group in England, and they abridged it to take out any reference that a spiritual Christian could have it in. And so, if you see an abridged edition, realize that that is an abortion. But we do have copies of it. It's an excellent book. It's a real classic. Written by Josephine Lewis with Robert Evans. Robert Evans was the man that God used as far as he wrote the Bible in the early 1900s. Very interesting story. I've read all I could find. I read the history of his life. I have a small book on Eyewitness to Wealth Revival. I've gotten one copy of it, and I've never seen it. It was in Win Worley's bookstore. And when I bought it, but today now we're going to talk about rejection. That's all. Lord Jesus, I apologize. Lord, forgive me for starting to talk without asking for your anointing. You, Lord God, it's not by might nor power, but by your Spirit. Come, Lord Jesus, we ask you to pour out your anointing on this group, Lord, on me, and on this campground, Lord Jesus. Let your anointing come down. It's the anointing that breaks the yoke. It's the anointing, Lord God, that sets the captives free. It's the anointing that brings us into all knowledge and wisdom and understanding. Lord, we ask for the anointing to come down now, Lord, and open our hearts that we can receive, Lord God. In the name of Jesus, and Satan, we bind you in Jesus' name. We say you shall not steal this word. This word's going to fall on good soil. In the name of Jesus, we said, amen.
Amen.
Now, yesterday I talked about the Adamic birthright, which was rejection. And you remember I told you that rejection had three definitions. To reject, I had three definitions. To refuse to take, to receive, to accede to. And second, to discard, throw away as worthless, useless, substandard, or to assault. In other words, sometimes factories will sell rejects, which are items that have been manufactured but they have a defect on them. And so they sell them at a lesser price because they're not up to snuff. And the third is to rebuff, to deny acceptance, love, particularly for someone. Now, rejection, and this is what we're going to talk about today, is rejection. Reject is the verb. Rejection is the act of rejecting or being rejected. Now, those are the dictionary definitions. And we talked about the fact that Eve rejected God's word. And in her rejection, she rebelled and did what she wasn't supposed to. So rejection comes into you, and rebellion comes out of you. Okay? Now, we're going to talk about today how it feels to be rejected. What are the symptoms? How does rejection manifest itself in your life? I went through this as a revelation, and it always bothered me. It never had any scripture on it. It just had a bunch of words. And so I asked God to show me, and he gave me scripture for all of this. And unfortunately, I left that paper at home. I printed it out on an overhead that you flash up on the thing with all the scriptures on it. But somehow I went off and left it. I guess God figured I didn't need it. And so we're going to see what God wants to say. How does a rejected person feel? Now, there are many feelings associated with rejection. And rejection may take the form of rejecting your ideas, your work, your ability, or the way you look, or even rejecting you as a person. And so, to reject means to withhold approval of a person, his work, his ideas, or his appearance, which is really to withhold love and acceptance. And it leaves a feeling of being abandoned. And so abandonment can take hold. But more than that, a number of things can happen. You can withdraw. The first reaction from rejection, when someone rejects you, is to withdraw. Now, you have to understand that the thing that happens when someone rejects you, is fear comes into you. You fear that there's something wrong with you. There's something wrong with your work. There's something wrong with your ideas. There's something wrong with the way you look. And so fear and fear of rejection can come in. And it comes in, and ideas will come into it. And you say, well, they don't like me. The first idea is that they don't like me. And you begin to feel sorry for yourself. And one of the reactions is when Willie used to say is, well, I'll just go over in the corner and eat worms. And you feel unloved, unwanted, and unworthy. A second reaction to being rejected or withdrawing is to be a loner. And you look back at your life. Were you the little kid that always pulled back, felt that people didn't love you? Maybe you felt that your father was busy and working all the time. He never seemed to have time for you and you just felt like that, and he was always busy with something else, and he made promises that he couldn't keep. And you just felt that, you know, that you just wasn't worthy. And so you just stood over here and you just played by yourself. And you just stay alone. And so you get the loner who's withdrawn. He may be shy or may be talkative when someone does come, but he stays alone. He's always by himself. And so what he's got, here you have a person who has fear of being rejected and fear of not being good enough and fear of not being worthy. And so he is withdrawn and he gets hurt. Now, one of the defense mechanisms is, Becca, you ain't gonna hurt me again. So I'm gonna put up a wall and I'm gonna be all by myself. And I'm not gonna ever trust you. You know, Daddy, you told me 3 times you're gonna take me hunting, and each time you came up with an excuse. We'll do it later. Yeah, we'll do that later. And you never did it. And so I'm not gonna trust you anymore. Well, that person takes into adult life with him a inability to trust around him. He has a hard time forming a trusting relationship with his wife. Afraid she'll hurt him. And if things go along, sometimes these things will go along very well, and suddenly he will just take off. Why? Because he's afraid that his wife is going to withdraw and hurt him. And so he takes off beforehand and leaves. He'll just take off. He's never been able to trust her. And so he's not going to let her hurt him again by withdrawing and rejecting him. So he just moves away as a loner again. Lots of people with impaired trust. If you have impaired trust, then you can't trust your mate. You can't trust God. You have a hard time standing in faith. Can't trust your father, your natural father. You have an extremely hard time that you could see. You know? So like I said, if you don't love your brother whom you can see, how can you love God whom you can't see? And a man's relationship with God is related to his relationship with his father. A woman's relationship with God is related to the relationship she has with her father. If she can never get close to her father, she has a hard time standing in faith getting close to God, letting God get close to her so she can trust him. Do you follow me? Okay. What do children do when they withdraw? They play by themselves. They have imaginary playmates. They fantasize. They live in daydreams. They daydream. They have imaginary playmates. Now, in some of these kids, demons will come to them. I've had one man I ministered to that a demon came to and told him it was Jesus. And he was called to have this great ministry. And so forth and so forth. And yet he thinks that he's supposed to have this great ministry and he's supposed to be this wonderful, loving person. Man, he's just so darn hard to get close to. And he has lots of problems because he trusted a demon. Well, lots of these kids will have just imaginary playmates. And they get to the point they have difficulty of knowing what is real and what is false. And they will live in daydreams. It is said that the neurotic builds castles in the air. The psychotic lives in the castles in the air. And the psychiatrist collects rent on them. Well, these kids will build air castles. They will escape into fantasy. And so later, in later life, they will make all kind of plans. They will have all these elaborate plans they've made. But you could look at them and say, my God, man, what is this? But they spend all their time making these elaborate plans for the organization and spend hours putting all this together. And they have either the authority or the ability to bring this to pass. But they say, wouldn't it be nice if we could do this? But this way, you see, they don't have to worry about the problem. And they can't, and so they escape into vivid imagination. And so you see down here, you have withdrawal into fantasy, daydreaming, unreality, vivid imagination, and pouting, and pretending. And it's unfairness up here. The lady who drew these lines, unfairness really should be up with perfection. Unfortunately, this I've given you is a schematic drawing that someone has altered slightly and drawn a bunch of lines in it and so forth. And the lines all, I don't think, in the right place. That's okay. As I said, I left mine at home, so I'm using what I could get. But there you see it comes down. And so here you have the main finger in rejection, and you have fear of rejection, and then you have self-rejection. Well, you know, they say if he doesn't accept me, there must be something wrong with me. And I don't like who I am. Now, one of the problems we have that lots of people have is they don't like who they are. They've been rejected as children. They look at themselves and they say, you know, I'm not a very good person. This is me. I don't like who I am. These other folks don't like me. There must be something wrong with me. Okay? So, then, now, if you look in Hollywood, you have full of people who don't like who they are. They're in the acting profession. Now, when I was in the acting profession, I loved being an actor. I didn't have to, I have to be somebody else. And the great Russian actor, I can't remember his name, his theory of acting was that you became the person you were portraying. And literally, a professional actor, if they're given a part, will become that person. They will study the life of that person, they will study the mannerisms of them, and they will become that person. Just like John Wayne. The John Wayne you see on the stage has very little relationship to the real John Wayne. And that's the reason that in Hollywood you have so many unhappy people. You have so many people on dope and alcohol, so many people that are whose lives are just absolutely lit with all kinds of problems of multiple divorces, multiple infidelity, multiple adultery, and so forth. And homosexuality. Homosexuals don't like who they are. That's the reason 80% of the writers in Hollywood are homosexuals. You know that? 80% of the television writers are homosexuals. Homosexuals have a fixation on sex. What do you see on television today? Everything you see has a fixation on sex. Because all the writers, that's the way they think. Not all people in the acting feel that way. But there are a lot of them. Because they don't like who they are. Okay. Praise your Lord Jesus. And so, we look at this thing again and we say, there's rejection, there's self-rejection, and fear comes in. Well now, Romans 5:15 says, God has not given you a spirit of bondage again to fear, but has given you the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So before you were saved, you were in bondage to fear. Why were you in bondage to fear? Because rejection, your birthright. Now, 1 Timothy says, in 2 Timothy 1:7, says, God has not given you a spirit of fear. And that was a different word from the first. The first was phobic, and the second one was, I can't pronounce, but it meant a very strong fear. And it actually means unbelief. Fear to the point of unbelief or unfaithfulness. He's not giving you a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and sound mind or self-control. So God delivered you, He sent into your life something that could drive rejection away. He said He gave you bondage again to fear. He released you from fear of death. All your life you feared death, it says in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. But He released you from the fear of death. Fear of rejection, fear of death. Okay. And so, under it you have fear of judgment, and then you have self-pity. And we said that the person who withdraws or goes over in the corner and eats worms and feels sorry for themselves. People who've been rejected quite frequently have a strong hold of self-pity. And all of these things come down into you. They're feelings that you have. You may see somebody that's just perfectly serene, but they've got all this stuff boiling and churning in them. And then something's going to come out. It ain't good. They got all this fear, all this rejection, all this fear, all this withdrawal, all this anxiety churning in them, all these feelings of doubt and unworthiness, not being good enough. And they're churning in them. And they have, and you see, as I said, rejection is a lack of love, a withholding of love and acceptance. So if you can't get love and acceptance from your family, what are you going to do with it? You're going to take the world substitute for love. And what is the world substitute for love? Love! Now what does lust mean? What does the word lust mean? Strong desire. And quite frequently it is translated desire. But a strong desire. And some dictionaries describe it as a strong desire for that which is forbidden. Oh, Jesus. Okay. Well, let's look at something else now. Look at Proverbs 25. We'll come back to lust in a minute. I left something out there. Let's go back down to Proverbs 12:25 and see what it says. Proverbs 12:25 says, anxiety, that's fear. You know, fear brings anxiety, okay? To be anxious and fearful for nothing. Scripture says, be anxious and fearful for nothing. Cast all your cares, anxieties, and fears on Him. For He cares for you. I'm reading that's the Amplified version. But anxiety in the heart of man causes depression. So when you get anxious, And that anxiety and fear works in your heart. And you can't work it out any other way. You become depressed. And you think the world is going to come to anything. Nobody loves me. I'm not any good. Nobody loves me. I'm not worthy. Nobody cares about me. I can't do anything right. Nobody's willing to accept me. You all remember? And with depression comes suicide. Death. Death which will come in. Unworthiness. You just condemn yourself. Unworthy and shame will come in. It's bad. Now, and so then you turn to the world for love. Now, you see, we've already got you down there fantasizing, building air castles. When you withdraw. Now, there are two or three things you can fantasize about. The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. You need to fantasize how you're going to make all this money, be this rich person. Then I guess they won't reject me. I'll just be a millionaire, and I'll own the company, and then they won't reject me. Or else you're going to be a cosmopolitan young man. And all the girls just gonna fall over for you. And man, you can make it happen in your mind. They might not give you a third by second look, but you can sure make it happen in your mind. And you know, if you're having a little trouble, you can go buy a Playboy and get that centerfold. Or a Hustler or whatever else is on the internet. I mean, they got all these internets, you know, and what do you say? Every fifth one is a pornographic invitation. Well, these people are depressed and feel unworthy and don't feel good and looking for love in all the wrong places. They type it up and there it is. And they start looking at that. And a bondage spirit will come into them. They've been in bondage to fear. Now they'll get in bondage to fantasy love and self-gratification. And various types of sexual spirits will come into them. Sex spirits of masturbation, of incubus and succubus. And, you know, there are spirits that will have sex with you. I tell you, it leads to depravity. It's all incubus and succubus. And they're masturbation spirits. And these things will bring you into bondage. And you spend hours looking at the internet, watching these various things, and perhaps calling these numbers on the phone. I see them on television, call so-and-so. I'm waiting to talk to you. Sad thing is, people get in bondage to it because they've been rejected. And so you get into holotry, and whoredom spirit will come in. And you get into whoredom. You get male whores and female whores. And what is a whore? A whore is somebody who sexually promiscuous. A prostitute is someone who engages in sexual intercourse for pay. Or sexual favors for pay. A whore is someone who is just promiscuous and has multiple partners. I talk to the men about the curse of whoredom. What that will bring into your life. That's in Hosea chapter 4 or 5. I can't remember which. But it says, my people perish for lack of knowledge, and they're scared of the new wine, harlotry, enslaved the heart, spirit of whoredom, led my people astray. So, you come into bondage there. And so, then you look at the self-accusation and the impulsive confession. You know, a lot of these people, they say, well, you know, there must be something, the whole world can't be wrong. Everybody's rejecting me. There must be really something wrong with me. But one way I'll tell you to get attention is to confess your sins. I mean, that is one way to get people to listen to you. Confess your sins. And these people will go around and confess the most horrible things in the world. Sometimes they've got a spirit of lying, too, you know, or exaggeration. But the greater the shock value, the better. They confess all kinds of stuff, which may or may not be true, but they can, because it gives them attention. People will listen to them, and it comes into their lives. Now, you know, if you feel that your work has been rejected because it's not up to par, you know, as hard as I worked for my father, My dad was a hard working man. But he was never able to please his father. His father, those boys, they were never able to please the old man. Well, I'm afraid that it came down the family line. And Dad, you know, this is good, yeah, it's fine, but if you'd just done this over here, you know, it'd been all right. Or you didn't do this right here, or you should have done this over here a little bit different, or y'all ever had that experience? And so you get the idea that if you can just do it for things perfect, nobody can criticize you. Nobody can reject you if you do everything right. You keep the rule book just perfect. How many of y'all, been in the Army and had a sergeant like that? Man, he knew that rule book backwards and forwards, boy, and he just knew how to trip you up. But if you could just keep it just perfect, and so you become a perfectionist. And, you know, if you're keeping it perfect, you get pretty proud of yourself. Your ego and vanity will puff up. And you get a little intolerant of people around you that don't do things just right. And then you try to show them how to do it. I can remember sitting there with my roommate, and we were playing bridge. And I was a bridge player. And Ed didn't know a lot about bridge, but the ladies had invited us to play. And I told Ed every time he made a mistake and what he'd done, if he'd done this other way, they'd have won. And I pointed out every mistake he made in constructive criticism to educate him. And I couldn't understand why he was so incensed and insulted when we got home. And I just got angry, by gosh. Then I told him how to do it right. He don't even appreciate it. Have y'all ever done anything like that? I understand that. But, and so then that anger, you see, just shows out. You see that perfection, pride, ego, intolerance, frustration, and you know, it's a little tail going out to the anger that comes out there. And a lot of these people, you know, that you ever got anybody to just talk sometimes? They won't let anybody else get a word in English. They're really insecure and they call attention to themselves and they're always talking. You just thought, I wish they'd shut up. But they're afraid to sit there, afraid don't nobody talk to them. So they don't talk to everybody else. Try to become the center of attention, make people notice them. Make sure they get talkative. And that's the opposite of being timid and shy. But they get nervous and so forth. Now, you look up here and you know, you get jealousy and envy on the side there. But you go over to the other side there. Now, what is this false compassion and false responsibility? How many of y'all know somebody who's always running around minding other folks' business? Having a burden. That's false compassion number four there. They always run around minding somebody else's business. Or else, they are working in the humane society down there, having compassion for these poor, helpless animals. They ain't taking care of their children, and they ain't doing nothing. They're spending all their time down there in the humane society. And that's a good work, the humane society. But you get people that get fixated on that, and man, they are totally unreasonable. I mean, you know, you get some of these animal rights activists, you know, they want to put human beings on reservations so the wild animals out there can own all the land. They want to put the humans on the reservation so these animals will have a right to all this land. Besides, y'all not be killing those animals and eating them. They got a right to live, too. And so I remember I was with this friend of mine's wife, and we were going to this lunch supper, and she had a fur coat on, a little fur case, you know, and this lady walked up to her and said, "Well, how many little minks do you suppose had to sacrifice their life so you could wear that coat?" And she looked at her and says, "Well, I don't know. This coat's acrylic. I don't know how many little acrylics they killed to make this coat." And she says, "Sir, those are leather shoes you're wearing now, and a leather belt. You suppose they had to kill that? They said they found a dead cow, roadkill or something, so you could have that piece of leather to wear? And I noticed you eating beefsteak last night. What you supposed to give to that cow to get that beefsteak? Get away from me." So I got on here. I said, "Dad, that's like me to me. Just wearing me. She don't know any better." He said, you know, ranch meat, they're just like cattle, you know. They're raised for the hide, and they're killed, and their meat is sold, is used to feed them, and so forth. And it's just a business like raising cattle. They're not out in the wild tracking some poor little wild varmint, but they're raising these mink in a cage, just like you raise cattle or rabbits or chinchillas or anything else. But this lady, she's spending all of her time running around. They got folks, you wear a fur coat in New York, somebody run with a can of paint and spray you and run off. They consider themselves, and so what you've got there is somebody who's been rejected, and he's trying to work out their rejection, and they've taken this false burden. And you've got people in the church who will take burdens, other people's burdens. Nobody asks them to. Nobody wants them minding their business. But they're there. Okay. Those are the things that go down into you. And you got that boiling pot. And it's going to come out. And how does it come out? Now, we said that the outward sign of rejection was rebellion. Remember we said that? That's the chief sign. And so you notice over there, on the middle finger on the right hand there, you'll see that it says rebellion. And coming on down, you got the root of bitterness there. Now, if you look at 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 24, it says, I think it's verse 24, let's see. 1 Samuel chapter, what is that? 1 Samuel. Come on, Billy. Yeah, it's chapter 23, it's verse 22 and 23, I'm sorry. It says, in chapter 23, verse 20, chapter 15, verse 23, says, for rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is an iniquity unto idolatry. Now look at that word rebellion. That word rebellion comes from the root mara. And the ultimate translation in Strong's Concordance is bitterness. The first translation for that particular variant is rebellion. The second translation is bitterness. And you go in there and you look where they came to the bitter waters in Exodus, you have a little different variant of that root, but it's the bitter waters. And so bitterness and rebellion are very closely related in the language. And you know that the Hebrew language reflects the action, also in the action. If you stay rebellious very long, you will become bitter. And if you stay bitter very long, you will be rebellious. Now, Hebrews 12 says that to make sure that no root of rebellion grows up and defiles the congregation, that you have no one who's a fornicator, an idolater and fornicator like Esau. So you see those things are all tied there together. Stubbornness is an idolatry. Esau was a stubborn man. He was also a fornicator. Okay. And so here you see you have this, now witchcraft. Now what is witchcraft? Witchcraft, according to Webster's, if you look at Webster's new, let's see, Webster's World Dictionary, the second college edition, 1976 edition. I bought it here in 1980 from the campground. And you look up magic, it says that magic is the ability to control people or natural events through supernatural means. That's magic. That's the first definition. Then you talk about the sleight of hand, the magician who does the sleight of hand business and make something look like it happened when it didn't happen. But true magic is using supernatural means. And it's divided into witchcraft, sorcery, and divination. Now, witchcraft is to control people or natural events through compact with evil spirits. That's the dictionary definition. Done through curses, done through compacts, aliments, talismans. You use a lot of those things in sorcery, too. Sorcery uses drugs and music and lots of other and curses. The main difference between sorcery uses a lot of drugs. The Greek word for sorcery is pharmakomisia, from which we get the modern word pharmacy. Divination is the obtaining of knowledge. And they are sort of all closely interrelated because you get knowledge controls people. But witchcraft is the ability to control people. So these people become controlling and possessive. And so one of the ways they come out in rebellion is they want to control you. Now, Derek Prince says that witchcraft can be manifested two different ways. One is through manipulation, and the other is through domination, through intimidation, but they lead to domination. Whenever anybody tries to dominate you, now, how you do that with demons? Well, witchcraft is a work of the flesh. It's also a work of demons. I had this very large man that I prayed for, and I prayed for witchcraft. And I said, you realize, he's big enough to pray, but this big. I said, just by your sheer size, you're intimidating. Nobody wants to get you mad at him. Because he looked like he's big as a refrigerator, the one they call the refrigerator that played for one of the big football teams. And I didn't want that man mad at me. He could throw me from here that wall back there. And so, just by their sheer size, they will intimidate people. And if they start to get mad, people will give them their way. And so what they do to intimidate people, to control them, they just get mad. Women being smaller will manipulate through circumstances. Now, these are general rules. I had one little bitty man about this big, came in and said he had to have help because he had his hips raised and when he came through, he was choking his wife. And his wife said he didn't get delivered, she'd go kick him out of the house. And I said, well, you really get rid of your witchcraft, Lena. I said, you've used these anger rage things to intimidate your wife and family for years, and that's just your witchcraft. And now I can cast these skills out of you, but you've got to stop. He was not willing. He said, oh, yes, yes. But he really wasn't willing. He wanted his wife to leave him and file for divorce, so she said, yes, I've been down to Dr. Miller, and I have gotten delivered. Within 3 weeks or 4 weeks, he was back at it again. And to my knowledge, they're still together. But she had some problems that she accepted that type of punishment. She did not. She felt very unworthy. And unworthy, people who really feel unworthy and unloved and unwanted are willing to accept intimidation. And men, you see this with the Ahab spirit. Okay. And so, let's see, where were we now? And so you see, we get this rebellion, and it comes down here, and you see criticism and fault-finding, judgment. And these people, that's the way they control you. They criticize you. They find fault with everything you do. They judge you as a way to manipulate you. And you will walk on eggs rather than stir up this nest of criticism. And they control and possess you. And they have a root of bitterness goes down. And they resent and resentment and hatred and violence. And they remember all the unsanctified things that have been said to them. And the devil will play them over and over in anger, murder, and retaliation, and temper flare up. And one thing I didn't say was that people, you remember I talked to you about people who had perfectionism? One thing they have is unfairness. They don't care who they intimidate. In their phobic, to get everything perfect just right, they don't care who they intimidate. Their mate, their children, their doctor, their lawyer, their boss, they don't care. Because they've got to have it that way. And they get phobic responses. Sometimes you'll find these people wiping off doorknobs to get the germs off. Before they'll touch the doorknob. Or you'll find women who are wearing gloves all the time because they don't want any germs to touch them. Or they'll do all sorts of things because they're afraid of insects and spiders and snakes. Or they're scared to death about cars running. And man, when you drive, boy, they find the fastest one on your driving. Because, boy, look out, that car's going to get us this and that. And they're horrible drivers themselves, but you better not criticize them. Praise God. And so, judgmental. Okay, now let's look up here at pride and unteachable and turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. chapter 9, Nehemiah, verse 16. But they and their fathers acted proudly. They hardened their necks or became stubborn, stiff-necked, stubborn. Did not heed your commandments, refused to obey, rebellious, and were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. Hardened their necks is in rebellion. Okay. And so rebellion will breed stubbornness, stiff neck, and pride. Stiff neck means stubborn and proud. And rebellion will breed that. And so here you have somebody who becomes proud, stiff neck. Now, Proverbs says, a proud man, a haughty spirit, scoffer is his name. And that's, I think, in Proverbs 25. I don't remember. But you can look it up. Look up all the terms of scoffer in Proverbs. They're very interesting. I have a list of them upstairs. I wish I wrote it down. But scoffer is his name. A scoffer will not accept correction. A scoffer will be critical. A scoffer will laugh and pick apart whatever you do. He will not accept correction. He is unteachable, Scripture says. And so a proud person is a scoffer, and he will not accept correction and will not see his fault. He's been blinded. He's deceived. Pride will deceive you, it says in Obadiah. Pride will deceive you and harden your heart. That's in Obadiah. Obadiah's only one chapter long. I think it's verse 2 or 3. I can't remember that. And so what do you have? You have somebody who's got self-will, selfishness, stubbornness. Selfish. Self-will, gonna have their way. Stubborn, gonna have their way. Selfish. And those things will come out of the rejected person. It will breed out of the rebellion into the pride, into the selfishness, self-centeredness, and stubbornness. And with that, look at that last. Self-deception, self-seduction. Where does all that come from? That comes from pride, from the scoffer. That's the reason I want you to go back and look up every relation or every verse in Proverbs relating to the scoffer. And you will see all of that. And that's the proud person. Scoffer is his name. And you can't tell him anything. He can be so wrong, and he can look at it in black and white, and he won't see it. He'll look right over it. He's deceived. And he will bring in a perverse spirit. Now, a perverse spirit is a powerful rebellion spirit. It's a power, and it is spoken of in Romans chapter 1. Or in Timothy chapter 1. If you want to read what it looks like, I mean, it is a bad thing. And it starts and it goes down. And it's a slowly progression down from rebellion to sexual gratification, abnormal sexual gratification, perversion, and then a reprobate mind. And that comes in over here under the scoffer, the proud scoffer who's rebellious. This is the end result. Now you see this little thing up here says schizophrenia on top. Schizo means two, phrenia means mind. I would prefer for it to say the double-minded person. It says in James, a double-minded person. That's a two-souled person. The person whose soul has been split in two. Well, does that mean that there are different parts of the soul you'd have to get to put back together? I don't really think so. That has not been my experience. My experience in working with these people is their soul is stolen and tattered. And you have demons that replace portions of their soul. Sister Coffey talked to you about how your soul could be stolen from you. Okay? These demonic spirits will steal souls. People that are in witchcraft will steal soul from you. And these demons will come in and take the place of your soul. How many of y'all know somebody who has a violent temper? And they say, well, he's always been that way. That's just the way he is. See? He's got a demon. Been there so long, he thinks it, and he found that if he can just release that demon, he'll get his way. Just let that demon go, boy, and he'll get so mad and scream and yell and so forth, and they're not even aware. You can cut the tape recorder on and tape them. But sometimes they're embarrassed when they listen to the tape. Did I say all that? You? Well, you had no right to do this to me. You had no right to tape this thing when I didn't know you were taping it. But it's a demon talking out of them. And so you have to cast them so they will develop personality. They've got this. And so you have the multiple personality person who has, that is the end result of way down. But they will split their soul. And what they do is they develop areas in their life that they're deceived. These are called, in medicine, delusions. And what is delusions? When you believe a lie. And you see it down here, the paranoia, where the thumbs are. You have jealousy and envy on one side, you have suspicion, distrust, persecution, fears, and confrontation on the other. Well, these people will frequently confront you. And I remember I took a group. Pastor asked me if I'd take this singles group to Kansas City, to Ernie Green's Full Faith and Love Church, to a singles meeting they were having, and we want to take a van load of people down, and he asked me if I'd go assume eldership responsibility for it. And so it was a weekend, and we left early in the morning and drove down and spent all day and came back. Well, there were two or three people, and were having a meeting the night before, but most of the people didn't want to go and spend the night down there. We had four or five people that decided they would drive down that night before, so they went in the car. That's fine. And the rest of us came in a van. Well, one of the young men came up and confronted me. He said, "You people in the van think you're better than us in the car." Says, "What? Yes! Y'all don't want to eat with us. Y'all don't want to have anything to do with us. Y'all don't want to go to the same things we do. Y'all just think you're better than we are." Well, John, I'm sorry. We certainly don't feel that way. I don't know why you should think that. And then he just going on, I'm just terribly sorry. These are what I enjoy going to. Now, if you want to go to me with them, that's fine. You want to go somewhere else, you go to something else. I said, "We're going down here to the pizza to eat. Now, we ain't seen any of y'all, or we'd invited you to go with us. You want to go down to Pizza Hut with us, and we'll all sit together." I said, "As a matter of fact, there's room in the van. We can all drive down there together if that's what you want." "No, we don't want to get the van with you." Said, "Well, be my guest." But I had somebody that been rejected, suffering from rejection. And he just turned and made up a bunch of stuff. But there, he is paranoid, thinking he's being persecuted, thinking he's being rejected, and persecuted, and that's what we're talking about. And these people, lots of times, feel like there's somebody talking to them, and they're talking about, you know, that. Well, they may be discussing the weather, you know. These people convinced they're talking about them. Of course, that's hard. And so these people, and so they get rejected. They get to feeling sorry for themselves. Hang, and all this stuff boils up in them, and then they lash out, like this confrontation, and they take what, and people, you know, they some, most folks just back away and say, well, that's fine. They take that as rejection, and it starts all over again. It's just an endless cycle that goes on and on and on. Oh, people didn't treat me fairly, or people didn't cater to me just right. Therefore, they have rejected me. They don't love me. They don't care about me. They don't care about my needs. I didn't get prayed for at the meeting. If I was right there and he prayed for somebody else, well, why did he pray for the other man? Because he said, I want prayer. Well, get it, come on up, we'll pray for you. Well, I sat there all that time. He knew I needed prayer. And he didn't pray for me. Well, you know, he sat right there and said nothing else, you know. But that's fine. And so it goes around and around and around. And you see, there's a thing that they call a hurricane going around and around and around. Then you see they got some arrows, or they got the little hurricanes there. Two little hurricanes on the side, the big hurricane. Now when you get two of these folks with hurricanes relating one to another, sometimes you get a real mess. Because, man, they just get into a real fight, and they get all deceived, and they remember things differently, and they get their feelings hurt. And Pope Pastor Chris over there is trying to straighten this mess out, and what one of them says is not what the other one remembers, and what the other one remembers is not what the other one said he said. And you get sick when you get two of them married together. I mean, you got real problems. But here you got you got two straight arrows. And those are people in the church that are in deliverance and working with them. And they talk with them, and when they fall back into the pattern, to the comfortable pattern. Because here's the thing about it is, come out of this. All these things are done to protect you from facing whatever problems you might have. Like working with the alcoholic. Why does the alcoholic drink liquor? Well, why does he start? Because he doesn't like who he is. And when he drinks liquor, it deadens the memory of the hurt. It deadens the inhibition. Maybe he's a little shy. He can't talk to the girls. He gets a couple belts. Man, he thinks he's the best looking thing, and he don't have any trouble talking to the girl. Or maybe he'd get out on the dance floor. And so he depends on that alcohol to suppress these feelings of rejection within him. And before long, he's in bondage to it. And to get him off of the alcohol, he's got to go back and face this rejection and all this pattern and start moving out of that and moving into a relationship of trust and love with those around him. He's got to trust the people he's working with. And he's got to develop a relationship of trust and love with the other members of the bodies of Christ. And that's not easy to do when all of your life you've felt that you've been rejected, unloved, unwanted, and you're afraid, and you've had fear. And so it takes several years to bring someone out of this, of faithful people and counselors working with people and bringing them back and getting them to face reality and push more of the demons out. You don't get them all out at one time, because you see, they're like your hands, and they just slowly, like this, they're locked together. And as you slowly push them apart, and you look, and there's a little fella hidden down here. And this is the real self hidden down there. You don't ever get to see this little bitty fella here. That's the real person. And he's just a skinny-looking old stick man down there. And you got to put some flesh and some meat and some bones on him by loving him and by allowing him to develop trust and develop trusting, loving relationships with the body of Christ around him, develop a ministry, and develop the gifts that God's given him so he can move forward in what God has for him. Now, one of the things you can do, you can give him some drugs. And you realize that 20% of the population of this country is diagnosed schizophrenic. And it used to be that there wasn't a whole lot you could do for them. And they all wound up in the mental hospital, and they wound up on the snake ward, the snake pit. They don't have snake pits anymore, but they've got a homeless people walk around the street. They put them all on all these drugs and put them out in halfway houses, and they quit taking the drugs, and they wander out, and they're wandering up and down the street homeless. Bag ladies, tramps, and so forth. And, but to be healed. I've seen people healed of schizophrenia. I remember one girl that came to this camp meeting that her husband and her mother brought her out of a mental hospital in Columbia, Mississippi. I think it was Columbia. And she was speaking in word salad. You all know what a word salad is? Well, it's demonic tongues in English. I mean, it's a series of words that have no connection. I could write one out, but you couldn't read it, they say. But you cannot, you start stuttering trying to read it because these words have no connection, no meaning, and so you can't come out with an even flow unless, except through a demon. It's a type of demonic tongue. And they just say, you know, I used to try to do a word. You can't, I can't do it. I knew a psychiatrist who could do a fair rendition of a word salad. But he was a little strange. I think he might have had one of them demons help him a little bit. But, and so they brought her in, and Brother Glenn was here, and here's who else was here. I was here, and somebody else was here, and we prayed for her, and we broke the curses, and you know, God sovereignly delivered that lady into her right mind. I mean, it was a sovereign act of God. I prayed for 3 dozen folks that nothing happened to, but this girl, I mean, he delivered her in her right mind. I saw her 5 more times, him. She kept coming up, and the first 3 times she drove, someone brought her, and then she started driving by herself. And I still remember, I was sitting right up here working with somebody, and I looked back over there, and she was way back over there, but near the cash register, practically. And I looked over there, and they were having a difficult time with the spirit. And I got a word of knowledge. And the spirit was rejection. I looked up, I think it was rejection. She turned that lady loose. Very soft voice. And she turned around and pointed her finger at me and screamed, "You know, you stay out of there." I said, "Boy, that demon's got good hearing. Don't ever think you have to yell at demons. I mean, they hear real good. And they have to hear you. When you speak in the spirit, the same as Jesus Christ speaking, they have to hear you. When you're in the spirit and you're praying for someone, it's the same as Jesus Christ saying it himself, and they have to hear. They can't not hear you. They can't block you out. Anyway, I left this, I figured that perhaps I should be down there. So I got somebody's working. I went down there. Anyway, she had had a schizophrenic break after her last baby. She had a baby and she had postpartum depression. She had a schizophrenic break. She'd been to a psychiatrist. She'd been through shock therapy. She'd been through all the drugs they had then. And she was on the, and they had judged her incurable. Nothing helped. And they brought her up here. And her husband never took her back to the hospital. And She kept coming up for every camp meeting. I worked with her for 5 or 6 camp meetings. And then her husband graduated from, he was a student at Kansas State, at Mississippi State University, at Stockland, or wherever that place is, which is close to Columbia. And in agriculture, ornamental agriculture, which was, you know, planting shrubs and stuff. And she went to California, and she wrote me a letter 2 years later and said that she had 2 more children and that she was well and she was doing well. And just, she wrote me a Christmas card, actually, and wrote me and said she was doing well, she had 2 more children, and thanked me for praying for her. That's a victory, you know. That's a victory. It's possible. But some people down in Columbus work with that lady every day. She had people down and she had a prayer group supporting her, and they worked with her every day. They had good people who were willing to spend, devote time to work with her. You know, Wynn used to say that deliverance was not an event in your life. Deliverance was a walk. And that's the one thing I wanted to talk to you about today. This is, and so we have rejection. That's how rejection makes you feel. It gives you fear. Let me look at my notes here. I've gotten so far away from my notes. Okay. Yeah, I think I covered, you know. I got 3 pages of notes there, but I... Okay. Now, I want you to know this, that deliverance is an event, is a walk in your life. Being prayed for is a start to open your eyes, to let you see the truth, and to break through deception. And then to follow through. What I recommend that you do is you get the tape. I've given you a tape on the word, on the spoken word, on your birthright of rejection and the symptoms of rejection. Get the tape. Mr. Toff is giving you a tape. Oh, curses. Write down the scripture. Listen to the tape. Write down the scriptures. Make little notes about what we said about them. It'll take you 4, 5, or 6 hours to do that with a tape. And then the next day, you read those scriptures. Take 15, 20 minutes. You start memorizing those scriptures and applying them. You begin to apply them to your life. Every day you spend 10 minutes looking down those scriptures, looking down them, remembering them, and applying them to your life. And when the enemy comes, now Jesus, how did he fight the enemy? How did Jesus withstand the devil? I don't hear anybody. Alright. Jesus fought the devil by what it was the first time. The devil said to him, change these rocks into bread. What did Jesus say to him? It is written what? Or he said, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 5, I think it's 5, man, the last part of the verse, the first part of the verse is that God allows you to hunger to humble you. You ever want to know why it says if you get going hungry, well, humble you? Read that. That it talked about fasting. Fasting literally means to shut your mouth. I told you that. And Brother Fettman said the same thing. It means to shut your mouth. God's more interested in what comes out than what goes in. But being hungry will humble you. I want to see it in the Bible where it said, being hungry would humble you. That's what it says. Right there. And he says, and led you to eat manna and so forth, for you to learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Okay, the word. Which word is he talking about? There are two words that are translated word of God. What are they? Logos and rhema. The Logos is the whole counsel of God. This is the Logos. Rhema is a small portion of that that is specific for that area that you're standing against. That's what it means. It says that the sword of the Spirit, which is the Rhema of God, the spoken word. You gotta speak it out. You can't think it. You gotta speak it. But when does the devil attack you? Does he attack you when you're at home at your study desk and you got your concordance and all your notes out and everything and you just, is that when he attacks you? No, he attacks you when you're driving down the highway and you're trying to not have a wreck. And the cars are swishing by on the expressway and you're trying to keep your eyes, keep some nut from running you off the road. That's when he attacks you. And so you gotta have it buried here so it'll come out. That's the reason you need to read it every day and memorize it, make it, and get it from here down to here. And you don't do that, make it part of your life. It'll set you free when you do that. It will not set you free. It'll just make you feel good to listen to me talk. And maybe play the tape once. Oh man, that is a good tape. That's so good. Say after tomorrow, you've forgotten it. A week and 2 years from now, well, right where you are now, still in bondage, back in bondage, not any better. Why? Because you have not taken that tape and worked at it. Put some time and effort and sweat. You think God gives me all this stuff just nilly-willy, just all that stuff? It represents time and effort and sweat. You know, my pastor said that the chief theologian at the place at Life Bible College told the students that divine anointing is no substitute for study and hard work. God expects you to work. He expects you to work. He expects you to study His Word. He expects you to spend time with Him. Brother Simpson says that he has a quiet time every morning. Well, you all know that any of y'all that come to prayer meeting know I have quiet time every morning. And I encourage all y'all to come down and have a quiet time and read and pray and ask the Holy Spirit to show you if there's anything. A lot of folks come down right when we start praying, you know. I tell you, you do a lot better if you come down and have quiet time. God will honor you, touch you, and reveal to you. You want to get to know Him? Come listen to Him. Come sit and listen. Let Him speak to you. Now, Brother Lawrence used to could hear Him in the clang of the clang of the platters in the kitchen. Still, hear people say, well, that Brother Lawrence could hear Him in the clang. Well, that's Brother Lawrence. And who is Brother Lawrence? He was some monk in Libya in the year 300 or 400 or 500. And I said, the rest of us poor souls have to be quiet and listen and put a little time in. And I'm sure Brother Lawrence put his meditating time in too. And so first you got to spend some quiet time. You got to spend time in the Word. Reading it. I have a thing I read through the Bible every year. Chris, you get one of these 1 year Bibles. It's all laid out. Good way. Comes in various translations. But it's a matter of discipline. You should read through the Word once a year. 3.5 chapters a day. Whichever works for you. I use the card. He uses the Bible. That's fine. It's making a difference. But you should read through it. Every day sit down and read through it and let God speak to you through it. And then you should do study outside of that. Instead of watching the television at night, sit down and work on rejection. Spend 2 hours working on rejection and memorizing scripture. Work on the spoken word. Let God speak to you. I'm going to tell you. It says if you seek Him with all your heart and soul, you'll find Him. I don't own a television set. I have not had one in my house in 20 years. Now, there's one in the doctor's lounge, and when I'm on call, Sometimes I'll go through there and see if they got a good John Wayne movie on, you know. I love to watch the Duke ride them horses in that beautiful scenery out west when the Indians are chasing him. You know, that's beautiful scenery, and I know all the words and all the scenes, but I like to watch the scenery. Because I don't know what's going to happen. I've seen all of them 10 dozen times, but I like the scenery, and I can sit and relax. Okay. But I don't have one at home, and I spend time studying, reading, and seeing God show me. What is it, Lord, you want me to see? But if you want this to be part of your life, to move in your life and set you free from bondage and bring you closer, you've got to seek Him with all your heart and soul. Spend quiet times in the morning, read the Bible, and then spend time studying whatever He gives you to study and apply it to your life. And if it is possible, be at peace with all people, so much as it's been for you. Anger, be quick to forgive, folks. Don't ever go to bed mad anybody. I don't care what happens. Don't go to bed mad. That is what the fun goes back. If it means giving in, something to them, God, tell them. You know, I had some ladies come in crying into my office. And I said, what's wrong? He said, I owe you $1,000. I said, you do? Yeah. You know, you took care of my 2 children, spent all that time at the hospital saving my baby's life, and said, meningitis, yeah. The other child had pneumonia, and you spent all that time on it, yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. My husband got the insurance check, and he said, I don't have money for you. No way I can pay you. And my husband took the money. Said he stole it. Yeah, he stole it. That's right. What you gonna do? Christian lady. Two small kids. Husband's not really a rascal. He was, had to make payment on his home, his farm. He took my money. Yeah. I gave it to her. Now, what does that mean I had to do? I have parts. It meant I went into the business manager, and I took out my checkbook, and I wrote out a check for $1,340 and gave it to the business manager and said, pay the bill. Now, some of that came back to me. But that portion that went to overhead that belonged to my partner, I never saw it, which is a little over 50%. What am I supposed to do? Get mad and angry and scream and yell until I'm going to sue her and take a house away from her and call her a thief? Oh, yeah. I just said, oh, God. I tell you this, why? I don't want you to know. Sometimes it costs you. What would I have done? Been $5,000. I'd done the same thing. I'd have had to go down to the bank and borrow the money. But sometimes being a Christian costs you. But you know what? We have a Father in heaven who loves us. And He says, all the gold and the silver is mine and the cattle of 1,000 hills, and I'll meet your needs. Right? I was a Christian school that I was became chairman of the school board on. I didn't want to be chairman of the school board. I mean, it's a mess. They held auctions and they had the kids out on the street going from door to door selling candy, writing all the grandparents, asking them to sponsor them when they walk around the building. So many laps, they'd be parents to give, so grandparents give so much money to school. All kind of, they holding bake sales and all this stuff to pay the teachers that in September they're holding a bake sale to, or a spaghetti supper to pay the teacher's salary from last year.
Jesus, Lord.
And that's not living in faith, Lord, to be out begging on the street. I'm not going to have anything to do with any such foolishness.
There was a few times God spoke to me in an audible voice. But in my prayer closet, and he spoke to me, and he said, that's my school. I challenged him. He answered me, and he said, that's my school. That school will run by my grace. If you will take that school, and you will run it as a business, and you will come before me for the budget every year, and stay within that budget, I'll supply the need. And so I became chairman of the school board. And the first thing I did was I told the members that we were going to pray and fast. We were not going to have any fundraisers. We were going to pray and fast. Anybody who was not willing to fast one day a week, and I signed everybody, I had everybody to pick out a prayer partner on the board. Anybody who was not willing to fast one day a week and was not willing to call their prayer partner every morning and pray for that school, please resign and let me get somebody who will, because I don't want you on the board. If you're not willing to make the commitment before God, and then I had them stand up and swear before God that they would do this, and I read to them, I read to them the penalty for swearing falsely before God, for making an oath for not keeping it. Two people quit. Pastor came and asked me, what are you doing? I said, I'm running the school, and I'm going to pick out two more people for the school board. He said, but the council is supposed to, say, I will pick them out, or you can have the school back. So I ran the school for 10 years. People who came on knew that that was their obligation. If they were not willing to do that, don't ask to be on the school board. That school went from 30 people to 250. We never held a fundraiser. One year we had $7,000 left over, and I asked God, that's what I'm supposed to do this money. He said, give it to teachers. When you pay the last bill before you start the next year, you start with no money every year. Any money left over, you give to the teachers. And so one year we also said that anybody on the board had to be unanimous, and I got one man on the board. We won't save that money, we might need it next year. I asked him to leave the board. I just told him I just appreciated he'd leave. And he was striking the board, and he was not following God's prerogative, and I just wish he'd get off. He did. And we distributed that money. He got off the next October, and that's when I kept the money in a savings account, and then we distributed the teachers from last year. Then they wanted to go into high, and one year, we lacked $2,834 and some odd cents to have enough money to pay the last teacher's paycheck that was due in August, or the last of July. And we just didn't have the money. And I thought I was going to write a check for it, to tell you the truth. And I kept praying, and God wouldn't let me write a check. Check's due tomorrow. Check's got to go out tomorrow, Lord. Next morning, on the 31st day of July, the pastor called me and said, Doc, I got this couple down here in my office. They said God woke them up at 3 o'clock this morning and told them to come down here and give me a check for $2,834 and some odd cents to cover the deficit school. Is the school got a deficit? I said, that's the exact amount. Would you please thank them for being obedient to God? Take the check, put an envelope, and call Betty Gray and tell her to come get it. We need it to cover the checks today. And he said, they don't want anybody to know who they are. They're a young couple. They just joined the church 2 weeks ago. And they don't have any children. I said, don't tell me any more about it. I don't want to know who they are. And I don't want you telling anybody in the church about it. This is God's provision. Thank you. And so we We have instances like that. All kind of things happen. With God, miraculously, we never ask for a dime. Then when we were going into high school, God told me that we'd have to have $40,000 from the church. That there was no way. The church wanted to start the high school, but there's no way you can support a high school on tuition payment alone. That was 10% of the church's budget. They agreed to it. God increased their intake $80,000 that year. Got ready to ask them for the $40,000. They didn't want to give it to us right now. But came down to when we need the money. Oh no. We got to save that money. We might need it. Oh no. So they got out and did and beat the drum and want to sell things and had an auction. You know, they really need that money the next year. That's up to if they needed it. and they decided they're going to get up a school board and do things differently. And they had some expert come in and say, you need to get rid of the school board. But whatever you do, don't get rid of it. He asked me, he says, why is it there's nothing in the minutes about raising money? So I told him, it's a faith ministry. And I told him this story. He said, well, if you don't get rid of Betty Gray or Dr. Noel, I said, you keep them running the finances. But without the support of the school board, and I no longer was in charge of the finances, they ran it. And about in January, the pastor told me, that's coming quick. First night. They no longer have a high school. They only have 110 kids in school. It's been floating on itself. And they got the kids out on the street selling candy again. But that's faith, people. What's my point of telling you on this? Faith is to believe God and not lean on the arm of the flesh. Pastor said, don't you think we should tell people there's a need? I said, the Holy Spirit is fully capable of telling anybody he wants to, we have a need. Now, if you're going to lean on him, you're going to lean on him, or you're going to lean on the arm of the flesh. You're going to lean on the arm of the flesh, count me out. Jeremiah 17 has some nice things to say about people who lean on the arm of the flesh. I said, y'all, I want you to get to know God. I want you to make these scriptures part of your life. I want you to study them. I want you to spend time and effort to move forward, to learn these scriptures and count them in your life. You see y'all in Easter, Memorial Day, we'll have a different set of teachings for you that you can add and you move forward. And these things will change your life as you trust God and not the arm of the flesh. All God spoke said, okay. Let's stand up. Say, dear Lord, I love you. Lord, I want to be free. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He was born of a virgin, manifested in the flesh. Died on the cross for my sins. Ascended to heaven. Was raised from the dead for my justification. Ascended into heaven to sit on the right hand of the Father. Ever to make intercession for me. God is my Father. Jesus Christ is my big brother. In him, I have redemption, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace, whereby I have been made accepted in the beloved. Ephesians 1, 7 and 8. Thank you, Lord Jesus. I break all the curses that have ever come down through my family line. I repent of the sins of my ancestors. And I break these curses. And I break the curse of rejection over me and my family forever. In the name of Jesus, I bind the spirits of rejection, rebellion, bitterness. In the name of Jesus, I command them to come out of me. Now, in Jesus' name, all fear come out. All fear of not being loved. In the name of Jesus, I bind all harassing spirits that won't let me sleep, won't let me think, won't let me do God's will. I bind these harassing devils. In the name of Jesus, I am a coveted child for the Lord Jesus Christ. That covenant annuls any covenant made by anyone, any ungodly covenant. That covenant of the blood of Jesus sets me free from previous covenants. In the name of Jesus, I say that I am under the wing of God. Harassing spirits have no right to harass me. I bind them. I put on the helmet for the hope of salvation, firm expectation of good in the future. And I bind these things, all these things that interfere with my mind, that cause flight of ideas, confuse me, frustrate me, cause me to be fearful. I bind all these things. Command them to be gone. In the name of Jesus. Thank you, Lord. For it is written. Joel 2:32. Anyone called upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Leave me now in Jesus' name. Let them loose now. All you harassing devils. All you rejection and rebellion, all you fear and frustration, I bind you in the name of Jesus Christ.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.